Yes, no, as Nigel said, this is the last in our series of Yes and Amen, where we've been looking at the promises in the Bible, some of the things that people take as slogans, and they sometimes twist their meaning a bit and as they get into our heads and in popular culture. And so we've been going through those systematically over 8 weeks and looking at actually what the deeper meaning behind them. And we began this series anchored on 2 Corinthians 1:20. For every one of God's promises is yes in him, therefore through him we also say amen to the glory of God. So as we've been seeing, every promise finds its yes, its completion in Jesus, and our amen is us agreeing with it, living from a place where his faithfulness has already been proven rather than hoping it might turn up. And there's been one thread, consistent thread, running through all of this. Week after week, we picked up a promise. We'd misread, because we always misread it in the same direction, treating it like a formula, a slogan, or a deal where, if I do my part, God does his. And every time, we've learned that the deal was never there in the first place. God's grace was left standing there underneath this whole time. Promises aren't vending machines. God wants us in a relationship with him, and so these promises are relational. They're received rather than earned. Which brings us to the last in the series this morning, which I've been told is a bit of a slogan of one of our small groups, so there's a bit of pressure to get it right this morning. But here's how it sounds. You have a really good day. The sun's out for the wedding. You have a really good interview. Maybe England do particularly well in the football. And it says, well, the sun shines on the righteous. We kind of like half say it as a joke, but underneath it, there's a real belief. And it's this: good things happen to good people. So life's going well, God must be pleased with me. And if it isn't, well, what did I do wrong? Because the sun shines on the righteous, the verse people think they're quoting, it's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. It doesn't actually say that at all. When you read what Jesus said, he's arguing quite literally the opposite. So let's dive in into scripture. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Before we open this scripture up a bit more broadly, I want to get one thing out of the way, because I found myself getting into this trap as I was reading it. It's a weather analogy, and us being in an island filled with rain normally kind of hides it from us. When we hear the word rain, we picture disaster, the barbecue that's been dragged indoors, the grey fortnight, a normal British summer. So we half hear this verse as sun for the good and rain for the bad, nice weather for the nice people. But that's kind of using our context and not the context where Jesus was talking. He was talking in an agrarian society, so he's talking to a bunch of farmers in a very hot and dry country where the rain isn't a ruined afternoon or a ruined barbecue. It's the answer to prayer. Out there, drought is the disaster and rain is the mercy, the thing you get on your knees and thank God for. So when Jesus wants a picture of how good God is, he picks the two things that a crop cannot live without, light and water, sun and rain. And he says God pours out both of them lavishingly on people who did nothing to earn either. Sun and rain aren't a good and a bad gift. They're two gifts said twice over for the weight. Sun on the evil and the good, rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The old rabbis actually singled out rain in their writings specifically for this, praising God for it precisely because it falls on the just and the unjust alike. It was their proof of how generous he is with a people that don't deserve it. So we get this picture straight. Isn't sunshine for the good and storms for the bad? It's the same good sun and the same good rain landing on every field in the valley, whoever owns it. God's provision doesn't check our record first. But let's take a bit of a zooming out view. This is part of Jesus' preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. which we read the whole thing in Matthew 5. And so if we just zoom out and start instead from verse 43. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Helps if I do that. Typically, when we read this, there's a point that even I've missed, because it says at the very beginning, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I'd like to give a prize for anyone that can say, hate your enemy, to find it in the Old Testament, because it isn't even in the original instruction. God never said it. What he did say, we find in Leviticus, do not take revenge or bear grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the commandment is just love. And it was always wider than who we make it out to be. Because we always have this question, who is our neighbor? A few verses on, God says the same thing about the foreigner living amongst them. Treat him as one of your own. Love him as yourself. And remember, you were once foreigners in Egypt. So the circle that we draw was never meant to be small. It's meant to include our own people, yes, but the outsider too. And we're instructed to love them as ourselves. So where did hate your enemy come from? Because no one had written it down. Everyone just added it. Because that's what we do when we receive a command to love our neighbor. We quietly shrink the word neighbor down as small as it will go. To my people, my kind, the ones who've earned it. And the second you pull that circle in that tight, everyone outside of the circle becomes fair game, an enemy you're allowed to hate. And this is the same posture, the same heart that we see when we say the sun shines on the righteous. Both of them take a thing that God gives away for free, his love, his son, and they ration it. Both of them draw the smallest circle they can and write off everyone outside it. It's the same instinct again. Grace for us, but not for them. And Jesus answers it by pointing to the sky. God doesn't draw the circle where we draw it, sun on the evil and the good, rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. His grace crosses every line that we ourselves have drawn. And that is simply who he is. That's part of his character. Psalm 145 says, he's good to everyone and his compassion rests on all he has made. We read, we've done a whole series on the Sermon on the Mount, and there's typically quite a lot of scandal in what Jesus is saying. A lot of it is the upside-down kingdom, where we take our expectation and Jesus flips it on its head. And so the scandal we find in this verse was never about the wicked getting the sunshine. The scandal is in our response when we hear that. Because we're the ones with our arms folded at the fence, watching good things fall on somebody we've decided hasn't earned them. It's the older brother seeing that his waste of space younger brother got a party when he came home. It's Jonah up on the hill, genuinely furious that God went soft on Nineveh. And it's us when we deny what God wants to do in the lives of those who we disagree with. So Jesus doesn't let that circle stay small. If we look again what he's actually asking, because it isn't just stop hating, it's love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. That's an outward positive instruction that Jesus is saying. But I don't want to pretend that that's easy, because it isn't. There's probably a name that surfaced for some of us right now that I know I've got someone in my mind. someone who's hurt me, or someone who's hurt someone that I love, someone we've quietly written off. Maybe it's someone at work who doesn't appreciate you, someone who's blocked your progression in an area, someone who's let you down. And Jesus, sometimes we kind of jump over that a bit by saying, because the word enemy is quite strong, so I don't have any enemies, but there's still people that we can think of it, that fit that criteria. And Jesus gently reminds us to pray for them. He isn't asking us to feel warm about them. He isn't asking you to say that what they did didn't matter or what they continue to do. But prayer, we find ourselves when we're praying for someone, is one place where it's very hard to hold that grudge, to hold someone as that enemy and hold them and pray for them and bless them in front of God at the same time. So I'd encourage you, if there's one thing you take from this morning, I just encourage you to carry one name in your heart moving forward. Pray this week for one person you'd struggle to call anything but an enemy. It doesn't have to be elaborate. Your prayer doesn't have to be super spiritual. Just you take their name every day in front of God. And this is how God starts to widen the circle in our hearts. So what does this mean then if everyone gets good gifts from God? How is that fair? And how does God operate like this? And for this, I want us to imagine two allotments side by side, the fence between them. They get precisely the same weather, the same sun, and the same rain every single day. And yet one is heavy with fruit and the other is completely barren. And we see from this, the weather can't be the reason, because the weather was identical. The difference is under the ground in the roots. Let me read from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 to 8. The person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is in the Lord, is blessed. He will be like a tree planted by water. It sends its roots out toward a stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes, and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit. And what we see from this picture is what makes the tree survive isn't the better weather that is visible, but it's the roots that have already gone down to the water and tapped into the stream. So when the heat comes, and it does always come, the tree stays green. And when the drought comes, it keeps on producing fruit, because its security was never in the weather. It was what it was rooted in. And I've come to believe something about these dry seasons that we all experience, the ones that we would never choose, whether that be issues at home, issues at work, issues with family. They aren't God gone missing. It's where he does his deepest work within us. The dry stretches tend to teach us what the comfortable months can't. They teach us to hold things a bit looser, and they change how we pray. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 4. He learned to be content in plenty and in want. He had to learn it because it didn't arrive fully formed within him. And it was the want that did the teaching. He caught his heart wanting in those moments that revealed the posture of his heart and this need to turn back to Christ. Scarcity taught him to lean on Christ rather than what he owned. And that isn't a lesson that is easily learned when things are comfortable. The dry ground teaches you something the good weather will never will. But here is the thing when we're using this analogy of fruit. You can't force fruit to appear. You can't be more patient by gritting your teeth and carrying on. It's like standing over a tomato and trying to shout at it to ripen. I'm not sure if anyone's tried that. It's quite difficult. But the real question we find ourselves here is not how do I produce more of this, but what am I rooted in? And where are my roots actually drinking from? Jesus uses the most simple analogy here in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. A branch doesn't produce grapes by concentrating hard on the grapes. It produces them by staying joined to the vine, letting the life of the vine flow up into it. And that's our whole invitation this morning and through this whole series. Stay close to Jesus and let his life become yours. And the fruit is what happens when you do that, when you follow that simple instruction. And that closeness to Jesus turns out in the ordinary everyday. It's a very unhurried posture of life. And it's not like the discipline from a master. It's more than a friendship that we keep investing in. It's time spent in his presence and real painful honesty in prayer. Something that I keep coming back to time and time again is I keep catching myself saying surface level prayers. You know, I'm encouraged to pray. I have that that habit. But actually, it's very easy to say tick the boxes rather to actually painfully engage in the pain of my own heart and to bring that honestly to Jesus. It's letting God's words actually sit with you instead of skimming past. It's staying near to his people and near to the communion table that we're going to take in this morning. None of any of that is you earning the fruit. It's you staying where the life is. But we see time and time again, the grace runs throughout this entire story and throughout this entire relationship. Because the dry seasons, the ones where we feel distant, or the ones where we need to intentionally move closer to Jesus, are often where we learn to root down into him rather than on our own strength. And it's important that we don't waste those seasons, because that's where we find the deepest growth, typically, in our journeys. Finally, we look at the fruit that's growing in this allotment. And it says in Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I would love it. I was just reflecting and praying this morning and looking at this allotment analogy and how you can be like, this person never goes to their allotment. Why is it raining? Why is the sun shining on it? And I was just wondering whether it would be nice, and we can see that in others in terms of good fortune happens to those who we disagree with, or sometimes those who have wronged us. And rather than looking at the outward signs, looking at the fruit that is in their lives and seeing where Jesus' spirit is transforming that person. Paul calls it fruit, not works. It's the fruit, as the fruit grows, it isn't manufactured, it's not made, it can't be forced into being. And that's not an excuse for us not to do anything. Because Paul also says, he also instructs us to keep in step with the Spirit. God is always on the move, and his Spirit within us is moving us towards him. But again, that effort goes into the roots, in staying close to God, not into propping up fruit on a branch that was never really alive. And love is on the first list of this fruit of the Spirit, the very same love Jesus was after back at the start of our talk this morning, the love of our enemies, the kind that lands on someone you can't pay back and spills over this fence. Which is the whole point of this passage. Why does Jesus tell us to love our enemies? And verse 45, so that you may be children of your Father. I just want to tell everyone this morning that this is really good news, because you already belong to this family. That has been settled. It's a gift given to you in Christ, and it was never up for any negotiation. So when you love an enemy, you aren't earning your way in. You're simply starting to look like the family you're already a part of. The likeness surfaces. This is what God's children look like because it's what their father is like. A God who sends his son on the very people who hate him. Phoebe has the joy and the pleasure of looking like me a bit, but also having my mannerisms. And so we'll have a conversation around the dinner table, and she'll just say something which is exactly the thing that I would say. Our children catch their parents' mannerisms without trying. I also remember being on the phone talking to someone who had confused me with my dad for the first time. The mannerism shown here is the father's daft, indiscriminate generosity turning up in us. James says every good gift comes down from him and that he doesn't flicker on and off with our performance. Fruit is the family resemblance, and we hope that people around us get a chance to taste it. Now, the sun falls today, but the harvest takes a whole season to come to fruition. And it starts, like everything with God, with plain generosity. The sun on everyone is first of all just God being good. Paul once told a pagan crowd that the rain and the crops and the food in their bellies were God's own witness that he is kind. He simply gives to us. But sometimes that leads us into a point. Why is God letting that evil continue? If the sun keeps rising on people doing real harm, isn't that unfair? Where is the justice in this? The answer that I bring this morning is the sun is still rising on the wicked. It's not God shrugging. It's God being patient. It's time given, room to come home before the harvest is in. It's mercy with a time limit because the reckoning comes at the harvest, not before. Because we are all in this growing season right now, we're instructed to be patient, like a farmer. He waits for the crop. He doesn't dig the seed up every morning to check on it. He trusts his ground and the rain and the time that it takes. But here's what makes our waiting different from gritting our teeth and hoping. Because we're not waiting on a maybe, on a possibility. The harvest has already started coming in. When God grows real love in us, real patience, a bit of peace that you didn't have last time, this time last year, and it isn't finally getting your act together, that is the first of the crop. And the Bible has a word for it. It's the first fruits, the first armful the farmer carries in, that one that tells him the whole harvest is on its way. And the fruit of the Spirit, as we see here, is the harvest arriving early in us. And it's certain, it's guaranteed, because it's already happened once in full. Jesus rose from the dead and is the very first sheaf, the first fruits, the first grapes. Paul says, of everyone who arise, the first grain is already in the barn, which means that the rest of the field is coming. Not hoped for, but it's coming. So we are patient with our slow growth in us and other people. We don't force the field to ripen, but we keep instead focus on our roots, keeping them in the water, and wait like people who have already seen the first of the fruit to come in, because we have, and we have that. I wonder if the band could come up as we finish off this morning. I'm going to be taking communion together in a few minutes. I thought it'd be good just to close out this series, taking a bit of a step back So I don't want to go through every one of our talks in the series, but there's one heart of the message that I want to stress. Again and again, we looked at each promise we'd misread, and every time the deal came apart and grace was this continuous thread. It was grace all along. The sun was never the reward. It fell the same on both allotments. The grace was in the soil. And Jesus finishes Sermon on the Mount with this line that trips people up. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. That word doesn't mean flawless. It means complete, whole, grown up, a love that's finally big enough to reach even our enemies. And it's the very same word for mature that James uses when he says that the hard seasons grow us up and leave us complete, lacking nothing. So we hold those two pictures together. God completes us, and he does it through the weather, dry spells and all, growing us into a love as wide as his own. And as we go back to those words in our series, yes and amen. Yes, God's yes to every promise. And it was never just an idea or a philosophy. It took a body that went to the cross. The same love that spends the sun on the undeserving is the love that, while we were still undeserving, while we were still sinners, gave his sons for his enemies. A body broken, blood poured out. That is God's yes, said as loudly as it can be said, for people who could never earn it. And then there's our word, amen. We say it so fast and so often that it just comes into a pattern and we stop actually hearing its meaning. But it means this. True, firm, let it stand. So when God says his yes over us, amen is us saying back, I agree, let it stand, I'll build my life on that. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God. Now, as God who strengthens us and who has anointed us, he's also put his seal on us and giving us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. The yes is God, the amen is ours. And even that we only get to say through Jesus. And that Spirit is in us this morning, the one growing the fruit. It's the down payment, the deposit, God's guarantee put right in us that everything he has promised is coming. The first of the harvest and the receipt for the rest. This is never us about us performing. It's God's yes. It's our amen. And amen isn't a word that we just keep to ourselves. It's a word that we sing out and we say together, back corporately to a faithful God. And there's a table right here where we can communally do that together this morning. So we're going to respond to God's yes by taking communion this morning. But before that, let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that your promises are more than slogans. They're an invitation into a deeper relationship with you. Thank you for your grace that runs deeper than we can imagine. And that through your death, you have given us life in its fullest abundance. We thank that you are. Thank you that you are living water. And through your Spirit, we ask that you refresh us this morning. Would we see the fruit you are growing within us day by day as we continue to trust in you? And I pray you're able to allow us to bring one person this week into our prayers. Someone who's hurt us, Father. Someone who has disappointed us. Someone who's let us down. We thank you for them. And thank you that if there's hurt there, if there is healing, thank you that that comes from you. We ask that you'd grow our love for you and those around us. Amen.